to do what is necessary to preach the truth. And I pray that for the hearts and minds of those here today, Lord, that you would do a good work in them by your Spirit, that it be received and it would grow in their hearts. And if there are any here today that are not saved, that you would change them through the power of your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I know it's been said from this pulpit more than once. We've quoted this particular John Calvin quote at least a few times, but it still rings true. And the quote is this: the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. What Calvin means by this is that the natural state of my heart and your heart is to create other gods, little g gods, not real gods. And we create these little gods to worship them instead of worshiping the one true God. These other gods are always something lower than the one true God. They're not the same. Anything besides him is his creation. And so instead of worshiping the creator, what we end up doing is we choose to worship the creation. And our sinful flesh, our fallen nature, we can't get enough of these idols. It loves idolatry. As Calvin said, we pump them out like an assembly line in a factory. And Calvin was born before their assembly line was even around. If he only knew what was coming down the pipe, how apt his quote would be one day. We pump them out like an assembly line, one after another after another. And for some of us, we even have shift workers in there 24/7, keeping that assembly line going. This has been true ever since history began, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And unfortunately, and fortunately, it depends on how you look at it, it will remain true until the coming of Christ. The questions that I hope come to our minds as we think about idolatry today, first of all, just why? Why do we do this? Why do we want to make so many idols for ourselves to worship? Why do we want to worship the creation instead of the one who made all these things, the creator? Apostle Paul explains the answer to all these questions in Romans 1. You spend any time in there, you'll find out the answers. In our sermon verses today, Romans 1, 21 through 23, explain this. But to fully understand these verses and the answer to why our hearts are perpetual idol factories, we need to go back to verses 19 and 20. As Caleb read, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What I want you to do right now is picture in your mind your favorite place in nature. Maybe it's a tropical beach. I'm not much of a beach guy myself. They're all right. But maybe it's the beach, and I can understand why people love them so much. The sun's rays on a sunny day coming down. You look out at the ocean, and it's enormous. It's vast. There aren't many other places where no matter which direction you look out over the ocean, it goes so far, it goes beyond what the eye is able to perceive. Its depths go deeper than you could ever plummet yourself. It's teeming with complex life and delicate ecosystems that not only keep the ocean working as it should, but also life on the shore. And as I said, maybe you're more like me. Maybe you prefer dry land. Maybe you prefer the mountains, the rolling hills. I love the Palouse area. In either place you stand, if you get to the highest point, again, one of my favorite things is just being able to look out, and eventually you can't see any further, and you realize how enormous God's creation is, how profoundly beautiful it is, and how small you are. And then it makes me realize how blessed I am that the Creator who created such marvelous things, who balances all these things together, knows me and loves me. Knows how many hairs I have on my head. But in all these scenarios, your mind, your soul, and your heart begin to speak to the truth that this vastness, this profound, beautifully creative, complex design had to be created by a creator. It didn't just happen. Your heart, speaks to this. You realize that this creator must have power and knowledge beyond anything you can comprehend. You are the natural, but he is outside of you and beyond you. He is the supernatural. As verse 20 tells us, we can see all these things and we are without excuse, Paul says. We know it to be true, each and every one of us. No one can claim they do not see God in all of his creation. For those of us who have been given the grace to believe, we see these truths and we honor and we give thanks to God for them. We praise him for them. But for the unbeliever, they do what verse 18 tells us. They suppress the truth. They bury it down. The unbeliever realizes there is a creator, one who not only made the beautiful and vast expanses around them, but made them too. They realize the implication, though. And this is where the suppression comes in. If there is a creator and he made them, then it's likely safe to assume that they've been made for his purposes. He might have expectations or even laws for them to follow. But the very nature and definition of sin is the desire and choice to go our own way rather than God's way. Our sinful flesh doesn't want God's expectations, doesn't want his law over our life. It abhors it. So in accordance with our fallen nature, the unbeliever suppresses the truth, denies their creator. More specifically, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." In the first part of the verse, what Paul is pointing at is that we are all aware of God. They knew him. You know him. You know he's there. You know he made you. You know he made everything around you. He has made himself painfully obvious, even to the unbeliever. But because of the obvious implications of his existence and responsibility for their existence, Paul tells us they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And this is, again, in stark contrast to the behavior Christians should have. We, as Christians, should honor God by worshiping and praising him as God for what he is and what he has done, and by showing him gratitude through our faith and our loving obedience. But on the contrary, in an attempt to suppress the truth of God, the word tells us the world, unbelievers, chose to pretend he didn't exist instead of honoring him. We all know he is real. You think about it, there are a lot of people that are very smart, but you still see the suppression. Men like Richard Dawkins, they know he's real. If you don't know who Richard Dawkins is, he's essentially an apologist for atheism. Scientist who goes to great lengths to prove that God doesn't exist, even though he knows he does. And I think the lengths these people like Richard Dawkins go to actually reveals that they do know that he exists. No one would go to such great lengths and spend their whole life trying to disprove God's existence if they didn't actually believe he was real. Think about it. If they really believed that he wasn't real, they would, if someone came to them and said, God's real, they would just dismiss it, move on with their lives, they wouldn't care. If someone came to you today or to me and said, hey, guess what, the sky is green, I would know that it's not true. I would dismiss it so quickly. I would not pay attention to the crazy. And I definitely wouldn't devote my whole life to trying to prove that it's actually blue. I know they're delusional, and I would just move on. But they don't. And it reveals the truth that they know is in their heart. But no, men and women like Richard Dawkins, they spend so much time because they don't want to admit what they know already to be true. And it also tells us there is no fear of God in them. If you really feared God, you would honor him. To not fear him, is utter foolishness. And we know this because Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Paul tells us that in addition to not honoring God with praise and worship, they also chose not to give him thanks. All of us can see the blessings God has given us in creation. You drove here this morning, you looked around, I was talking to the kids this morning. Look how beautiful the sky is today. It's so pretty. and the mountains that we have to look at around here, they speak to our Creator, to His existence, to His hand, to His power. The air that we breathe, the sun and the rain that grow our food, the love we experience in our relationships, the list goes on and on. How can you not be thankful? You have to suppress the truth. And when you do that, it brings you to a place of ungratefulness. Instead, you just see the obligation, the law, and you abhor it. It wouldn't seem a bridge too far to simply say thank you, but to give Him thanks, again, would be to acknowledge His existence. And to acknowledge His existence brings it right back to those pesky questions. Does He want me to live in a certain way? Is there judgment for my disobedience to His laws? So they attribute the blessings in their lives to mere coincidence. Or in some places, some people, some cultures, to the created things. Oh, this is why I have these things. Because of, it's just the sun. Well, where'd the sun come from? They see God's invisible attributes, and they know He is there. And these are the consequences. They know it, but they will not acknowledge Him. So what do? The Bible tells us they suppress the truth and their unrighteousness in verse 18 by not honoring Him as God or giving thanks to Him. And then the consequences. Here's what happens as a result. Verse 21 tells us the consequence is this: they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This particular verse, this one, when I read that, this verse in Matthew 7:23, where in Jesus says to the deceived, He tells them that the self-deceived unbelievers will one day hear from Him, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Those two verses send shivers down my spine. I can't imagine in this particular instance, it is a scary, scary thing to think about your mind becoming futile and your heart being darkened. The immense feeling of helplessness that I feel when I think about these things, what it would be like to be in that situation. Maybe ignorance is bliss. But I think they realize on some level that something has overcome them. We've all seen examples of this, of someone whose mind has become futile in their thinking or their hearts have been darkened. If you don't know what that looks like, you probably have seen it. Think of someone you know right now. We can probably think of someone that fits the description. They might be someone who once claimed to believe in God and even claimed faith in Jesus, declared Him as their Savior. Maybe they were raised in a Christian household, they knew the truth, but at some point they decided, actually, they know better. Before long, not only did they claim not to believe in God or Jesus as their Savior any longer, but they began to embrace and affirm what to us as believers and what they even claimed at one point to be completely illogical and perverse ideas or agendas. You think about abortion. You think about the LGBTQ movement. These things come to mind. They cry out, "Love is love," but they clearly have no understanding what even real love is. Or they murder an innocent child while declaring it's their right to health care. Verse 21 says, their intellect and their morals have become destitute. They are ineffectual for them, and they become bankrupt. And it leads them to do things that make no sense and are perverse. If that's not scary, I don't know what is. But what's scarier is the consequence wasn't the result of pure circumstance. It didn't just happen in a vacuum, but it was the sovereign act of the Creator they are denying. Verse 17 tells us, God's righteousness is revealed in the salvation of men through God's gift of faith. And then verse 18 juxtaposes that verse by then saying, and then His wrath is revealed through these acts against the unrighteous suppression of the truth. And this is how the wrath comes out. You don't want to acknowledge me. You don't want to honor me as God. You don't want to give thanks. I will make your minds futile and I will darken your heart. That is what they get. They no longer understand, and their hearts are drenched in the darkness of depravity. Galatians 6:7 tells us God is not mocked. You can try to ignore him. You can refute his existence all day, think that you've got it figured out. He's not big and bad. He doesn't have any power over you, but that doesn't make it so. It only makes things worse. If anyone thinks they can dishonor and disregard God and get away with it, they truly are foolish. And verse 22 tells us succinctly, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Paul continues to explain that this is the consequence of their sin. This is the wrath of God in their lives for their suppression of their truth. He is saying that not only do they embrace the illogical and the perverse, but God further humbles them in making them claim their foolishness is actually wisdom. The stupid things I'm doing are actually smart. A great example of this happens to be within the last 150, 200 years, give or take, scientific history and discovery in that area. The world of science used to be viewed for over a millennia through a Christian lens or worldview, meaning it was approached with the presupposition that all things live and move and have their being in Jesus Christ, their creator. However, for the very reasons we've already covered, many smart men, but foolish men, like Charles Darwin, for example, began to search for other explanations to the existence of creation. The discovery of enormous complexities of DNA, these kinds of things, they've been deemed too mathematically impossible. They will agree with that. Science agrees that there's just no way mathematically to prove this, but they'll then say at the same time, they're rationalized, this is all possible through an explanation of a combination of chemical laws, like the example of RNA, environmental forces, and evolutionary processes. So while it's impossible, it's possible. And this still sounds an awful lot like a mathematically impossible chance to me, which sounds absolutely foolish to then hold on to. Furthermore, consider the existence of our universe. You look up at the sky, and you realize, and scientists are saying, like, the universe, they can't determine just how big it is. It just keeps going and going and going. But all of it had to come from somewhere. And as far as I can tell, secular scientists just keep kicking the can further down the road when they're pinned down and you're asking, well, where did it all come from? Where did it truly start? And then all their seeming profound brilliance, they can't and they won't answer the most important question of them all, which is, they'll tell you, well, this came from this, and this came from this, and this came from this, microwaves or whatever it may be. But when you say, but where did the very first thing that ever, the energy that you're talking about, where did the energy come from? And they'll say, well, we just don't know yet. Because they're still holding out that someday they'll find an answer that will alleviate them from the responsibility they have to their creator. So they just say, oh, the Big Bang, abiogenesis happened. But they don't know. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so then what's the aftermath? What are the continued consequences of this, this state of mind, this foolishness in their hearts? Paul says in verse 23, then they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, we see God give them what they wanted all along. What was in their hearts. They suppressed the truth because they didn't want what came with it, which was accountability to their creator. They didn't want to honor or worship God or give thanks to him. So God then gave them over to the only other option there was. Creation. Worship that. There is no third option, folks. You either worship the creator or you worship his creation. The one who made all things or the things he made. And that includes you and me. And those who chose the latter, they ended up creating their own idols out of wood, out of stone, out of clay, you name it. As we look throughout history, we see civilization after civilization worshiping graven images of created things, whether it's humans, birds, animals, creeping things, as Paul says. The Egyptians are a great example of this. I like Egyptology. But I'm always, it's just sad when you look at their theological structure, what they believe to be true of gods. They claim their pharaohs were gods and worship them as such. And I can't think of any, again, it's so sad. It's disgusting to worship a flawed, mortal human being. Only a darkened and futile mind and a darkened heart would do that. And there is no man who deserves anyone's worship, only God. The Egyptians, though, took it a step further. They also created gods representing animals, like Anubis the jackal, Horus the falcon, or Bastet the feline goddess. And while as abhorrent as worshiping a man is, I've always found it particularly pitiful and debased to see people, human beings, created in the image of their own god, for them to worship animals. In Genesis, we read that God gave man dominion over those animals, over his creation, the birds, the animals, and the creeping things. Yet we see so many civilizations and cultures, like the Aztecs, the Egyptians, as I mentioned, the Mayans, just to name a few, worship images of animals, creatures that are below them. They lift them, above themselves. It's a complete upheaval of the proper order of things, and it's taking the lowest forms of creation and elevating them above themselves and above the Creator. It's a sickening act, but it's been so common throughout human history. But really, should it be a surprise? The worship of the creation reflected the futility of their thinking and the darkening of their hearts. It's a logical conclusion. They may have been able to create the pyramids and other amazing feats of engineering, but their nations also committed heinous atrocities like human sacrifice or the slaughtering of thousands upon thousands of infants in the Exodus account. You might ponder to yourself sometimes and think, as I read these things and I think about, you know, what you know when you read about the Aztecs, the human sacrifices, the brutality, and you think, how could they do such a thing? There's no value for human life. But Charles Spurgeon had a very good answer to this question. He said, it is very easy to make a beast of yourself when you have made a beast to be your God. No wonder. When we refuse to honor God and give him thanks, his grace is removed from us. Our minds and our hearts become bankrupt. We create idols of created beings for ourselves, and we commit despicable sins in worship of those idols. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's stuff in the past. We've evolved. We're more sophisticated these days. Because I can't remember the last time I saw someone worshiping a graven idol. Yeah, I mean, maybe you haven't seen someone bowing down to an idol in Western society, but it still happens on the regular around the world. How many millions of people worship and pray and bow down before Buddha? And if you want to, I think it does happen in the West. How many Roman Catholics, whether they like to admit it or not, worship Mary, the mother of Jesus, even going as so far as to have statues of her, which they pray to, and air quotes here, if you're just listening, can't see, venerating her. They're worshiping. Beyond these examples, though, of physical idols in modern day, we still see the same idolatrous heart. Like I said, we've just gotten more sophisticated. It's idolatry in our hearts is alive and well, too alive and too well, and we've just become more clever and covert in our worship of these idols. Much of modern society has replaced graven idols with idols of the heart. Just like Calvin mentioned, we just keep pumping them out. And I would say our favorite idol as a society these days, and one that even Christians struggle with, is the idol of self, which goes back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned by choosing to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's because they wanted to be like God. They wanted themselves to be elevated. They wanted themselves to be an idol. They chose their way instead of God's. And we have struggled with the idol of self ever since. It is rampant. And you don't have to look far before you find someone justifying their selfishness as self-care, or the prioritization of their wants and desires as self-love. In the face of broken relationships, it's just collateral damage, but it's necessary because I have to love myself. I can't love anybody else if I don't love myself, right? And then it starts to evolve into justification. Again, abortion. It's a ritualistic sacrifice of innocent human life made of the false god, an idol of self-love and self-care. Transgenderism is another example of self-idolatry. When a married man and father of three decides he identifies as a woman, in his self-idolatry, he leaves a woman without a husband and children without a father. It's disgusting. But it can happen to you too. By the grace of God, if you aren't there, it is because of him. It's not always so extreme, though. We are so good at crafting idols that we can turn anything he has created into one. Our time, our jobs, our family, our health, church. These might seem benign in comparison to some of the other examples I've mentioned. You might look at those and say, well, I'm not that bad. My idols are just, you know, like my family. But an idol, no matter how innocent it may seem, is still a soul-damning offense to God. No matter what it may be, if God creates it, mankind can turn it into an idol. If there's one thing we're good at, it's that. So what do we do with this knowledge? I hope with this, if you're armed with this knowledge and understanding, what we need to take away is the church needs to keep this in mind for at least two reasons. Maybe more. We'll see. First, we need to remember that unbelievers, as we've covered, they're futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts have been darkened. So what does that mean? It means you can bring logic and examples of God's invisible attributes to them all day long, but that's not going to do you an ounce of good in trying to reach them. Those apologetics, those are to defend your faith, but they're not going to save. As we've established, they already know of God's invisible attributes. You don't need to remind them. They already see them through his creation, and they are actively suppressing it. There's only one hope for them, and that hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save. Lean on that. Make that your go-to. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. If you were unsaved here today, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I hope you hear this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. If you have even told one lie or ever looked at someone with lust in your heart or stolen even one thing, you are guilty of breaking God's holy law. And James tells us that if you've broken one commandment of God's law, you've broken them all. So don't try to say, I've only done one thing. No, James says you're guilty of it all. The Bible says that. God's holy word says that. The Bible tells us that because of this, one day you will stand before the holy God and you will be judged accordingly for breaking his whole law. And you will be required to pay for your sin. And the penalty for your sin is eternal punishment in hell under the wrath of God. He must do this because he is just, and the just punishment for sin is eternal death and the wrath on his part. But if that's all you hear, then it wouldn't be the good news. And the gospel is the good news. And the good news is that in God's justice and unfathomable mercy and grace, he has made a way for sinners to be forgiven of their sins and to have their debt paid toward him. And all of this is found in the person and works of his son, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who fulfilled the law for you, who paid the penalty for your sin by dying on a cross and taking the just wrath of God the Father, and who rose again that all who believe would receive his righteousness, his atonement, and eternal life with him forever. This is the good news. You don't have to carry your sins anymore. Give them to Christ. Take his righteousness. Take his atonement. Take the life that is in him. Rest in him. Put your faith in him and him alone. That is salvation. That is your only hope. And I hope you hear that today if it's what you need to hear. If you know you are a sinner who has not repented of your sin and trust in Jesus, I pray that you would repent and believe today. Don't wait another moment. Run to Jesus for your salvation. And church, bring this gospel to the lost. And remember that it is only God who can save them. He's the one who has darkened their hearts and made their minds futile. He is the only one who can lift that veil, who can remove the scales from their eyes, who can make that fallow ground good ground again and bring forth good fruit. Be praying for these people. Don't just preach the gospel, but be praying for the lost. And lastly, Christians, and it's not lastly, hold on. I want to say this, though. Don't also think that you are impervious to idolatry. I feel confident saying, as Christians, we are all very well aware of our propensity towards idolatry. We still struggle against our flesh, and our flesh desires to war against God by creating idols for us to worship in his rightful place. And the solution is the same for the believer as it is for the unbeliever. Look to Christ. Behold your Savior. Spend your time thinking on his works, on his attributes. And don't just focus on his works of salvation, but appreciate all the blessings he has given you. Marvel and praise him for his creative beauty and splendor, whether it's the majestic mountains, the vast oceans, the rolling hills and the beautiful wildflowers in the Palouse. Praise him, for he has placed every star in the magnificently overwhelming expanse in the sky. Cherish the handiworks found in your loved ones. He has fearfully and wonderfully made them. See Christ in them. Ponder and treasure these things in your heart, and honor and thank him. Lastly, spend time with him. Don't just think about him, but spend time with your Savior. You do this by spending time with him in the Word and in prayer, aligning your will with his. The more time we invest our relationship with Christ, turning our eyes upon him, the less appealing, the less alluring the idols we can create will become. There is nothing, and I can't underscore that word enough, nothing in creation that we can dream up that will ever compare with the splendor and glory of Jesus Christ. His love will not fail you, ever. His grace will never run dry. You can never sin more than his grace, than there is grace to cover it. Go to him when you have sinned and honor him as God and give him much thanks, for he alone is worthy. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father. Oh Lord, we have so many things going in our lives at so many different moments at any given moment, I should say, any day. We have fears, we have anxieties, we have stressors, we have so many things, Lord. And I pray that you would just draw our hearts and our minds, our eyes to be fixed on Jesus. Help us as Christians, Father, to put away our idols, to destroy them, to put them on the cross that we carry up, that they may die. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, give us your grace, Lord, to follow after you. And Lord, again, we thank you for your faithfulness, for even when we fail, there is grace and there is mercy, and you will never fail us. And Lord, I ask for everyone who is here today, if there are those who are lost, Father, I pray that you would find them, that you would bring them into the fold. And Lord, I pray that for us who are saved, help us this week to glorify you in all that we do. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to look full into his face. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.